That said, let me ask you this question. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 7 and 8 today. And as you're turning there, let me ask you this question. What do you think is God's highest priority? What do you think God's highest priority is? Well, the answer to that is very simple. It's himself. In other words, God's highest priority is glorifying himself. At first thought, that seems negative, right? When we think of someone that is of themselves, they're a selfish person, they're egotistical, they're narcissistic, right? We think of that in the most negative way. However, we must not see it in a negative sense when it comes to God or be turned off by it when we think of an egotistical person. We must see it in a positive sense when we think about God. And here's how. If God's highest priority wasn't himself or glorifying himself, then someone or something would then be the highest priority, replacing that, okay? And if that something is not himself, then God would be elevating something or someone above himself, which he would then be committing idolatry. And that's not good. Our God doesn't worship anything other than himself. And I know that's a weird concept to say or to think about because in our minds, we think of it in a negative way, all right? And so when we say God's highest priority is himself, is his glory, don't apply the negative, okay? Think about it in the positive. And God's highest priority being himself and his glory is positive because it assures us that God is being God. He's not abdicating his role of being God. He's not elevating something higher above himself, okay? He would never compromise his supremacy. If he did, he wouldn't be a God worth worshiping, all right? Now, why do I share that this morning? Why do I start off with that this morning? Well, today we continue our series in Ezra. Our series is called Rebuilding a Nation, and we're going through Ezra and Nehemiah. And today we get the finer details of the character that we introduced last week, Ezra, and his journey back from Babylon to Jerusalem. He's taken a second round of Israelites back to Jerusalem from Babylon after many years of being in exile, and he's taking them back. And we see the finer details of that journey, okay? And their journey is all about not just kind of migrating people from one place to another. It's about taking God's people back to their homeland to establish proper worship. This is all about wholehearted worship of God, okay? And God, and we're going to see in this text, is going to do whatever it takes to get his people from Babylon to Jerusalem, and he's going to use people and circumstances to make that happen. Because why? God is all about glorifying himself, the worship of him. And this is necessary because God's covenant with his people, okay, is a treaty. It's almost like a treaty, like an official law or kind of binding document that God has made with his people that is rooted in love for them. Like he's saying, my covenant is all about love. And just like a father who knows what's best for his kids, he's saying, the best thing that I can do for you is take you from Babylon, take you back to Jerusalem, establish the temple to where you're worshiping me, and I'm central in your life again. Like that's the best thing for you. And my love is going to lead you to do that. I'm going to do whatever it takes to do that. And the same is true for us, TLC. Like God is jealous for our attention, our worship, and love towards him. And that, again, is not a negative thing. That's a positive thing. When we hear that word, we think negative, but it's a positive thing. God wants us to be in tune with him. He's jealous for our attention because that's the best thing for us. And the way that I was thinking about it, how do I explain this? And I've explained it a little bit before is Posey, my daughter, who's three, I love spending time with her. And she loves spending time with me. And most of the time, it's like because she wants to watch a YouTube video. We have this little kind of like bond where we watch YouTube videos on fishing. She loves fishing videos. She's like, Dad, can we watch a fishing video? Like she says it in a very timid thing because she knows she's not supposed to ask, but she does anyway. And I'm a sucker for girls. You know, I'm a girl dad. You know, they just grab you by the hair. I'm like, sure, you know. And so we watch a fishing video. But sometimes I say no because I know screen time is not a good thing. Because I know the best thing for her is to sit in my lap, for us to read a book, for me to scratch her back, to kiss her forehead, and just, you know, be with her. That's the best thing for her. And science says that, all right? Parents, young parents, the best thing for your kids and their self-confidence is physical touch, affection, being present in their lives all throughout their lives. That's the best thing for them. The best thing for them is not a YouTube video. It's your presence. It's your love. But they don't know that, but we do. I share that is because God is doing the same thing. The best thing for us is time with him. It's knowing that he loves us and we responding in love, sitting in his presence. So when we say God is all about glorifying himself and wanting worship, he's jealous for us, our attention. It's not because he's like some like egotistical, insecure person. It's for our own insecurities and our own good that we worship him because he knows what's best for us. And God demanding our worship and our attention is a good thing, not a bad thing. And that leads me to our big idea. This is where we're going. Thanks for hanging in. Here's our big idea. Join God in doing whatever it takes to worship him. Because that's the best thing for us. It's where we find satisfaction and our joy, our happiness, our contentment, our purpose is this. And both Ezra and God are going to do whatever it takes to worship him in this story today. And today, through this big section of scripture, we're going to read a lot of scripture, skip some, but we're going to see that God and Ezra demonstrate a do whatever it takes kind of attitude to establish worship and glorifying God. So that's it. Jump with me to Ezra chapter 7. Starting in verse 13, and we're going to see our first demonstration of doing whatever it took to establish worship. Excuse me, I've got a little indigestion. I apologize. We're going to see the first thing is God props Artaxerxes, that's the king of Persia, to provide. And what we're about to read is just like King Cyrus. Remember, that was the first king that came onto the scene in the book of Ezra. And this is another decree, okay? This is two kings later, but this is a more detail of the conditions of this new decree from the king. And this letter from King Artaxerxes is an important because they will use this letter, like it was literally written on something, to be used as a passport. So as they travel this long journey, they're going to show this decree from the king of Persia saying, hey, we belong here. You can't touch us. We've got rights to travel here. And so this letter is that right here. So as this is read or presented, it's a certification that the people of Israel are allowed to go back. All right, so let's pick up in verse 13 of chapter 7. Greetings. This is King Artaxerxes, a decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including their priests and Levites, who want to go to Jerusalem may go with you. You are sent by the king and his seven counselors to evaluate Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your possession. You are also to bring the silver and the gold and the counselors have willingly given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold you receive throughout the province of Babylon, together with the freewill offerings given by the people and the priests to the house of their God in Jerusalem. Then you are to be diligent, listen to this, to buy with this money bulls and rams and lambs along with their grain and drink offerings and offer them on the altar at the house of your God in Jerusalem. What does this all mean? What we're seeing here is God's providential hand again has roused. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Rouse, that means stir, to influence, to prompt someone, rouses the spirit of King Artaxerxes, causes an unlikely figure in the story to prompt a gracious hand upon Israel, a gift to them as they go back to Jerusalem. And here we see the king is granting them back to Jerusalem, but notice the language of this letter. We see how it pertains to worship. He says, I issued a decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including, listen to this, this is the personnel for worship, okay, this is the church staff and the pastors, all right, the priests and Levites who want to go to Jerusalem. We also see in verse 14, according to the law of your God. So he's saying, hey, do what God has commanded you to do in worship. In verse 14, okay, which is in your possession. So he's saying the things that you have adhered to, the things that you believe, the values of your faith, adhere to those things and go do them. In verse 15, you are also to bring silver, okay, that the counselors have willingly given to the God of Israel. So they're giving them money, okay, to use for worship, to use for sacrifice, to use to adorn the temple. And then lastly, in 17, we see, use this money that we've given you to buy bulls, rams, and lambs, along with their grain, drink offerings, and offer them on the altar at the house of your God. King Artaxerxes is not a follower of God, but yet God is using him to inspire, influence, to prompt them to go back to Jerusalem and begin worship again in the city that they belong to. And all these things were necessary for worship to happen. Like the people, the Levites, the priests, they needed the church staff, okay, the temple staff to make the worship happen. Okay, so he says, take the people that you need. You take the money that you need to establish worship again. God is using King Artaxerxes for this, okay? But to be fair, this was not uncommon in the Persian Empire or culture because they had a value of religious liberty, okay? They were gracious to other religions and faiths and spiritual practices, and so this was uncommon. But what was not common was this amount of generosity towards the Israelites and Judaism at this time. Like, this is not common. And it's thought that King Artaxerxes, okay, did this more than just, hey, yes, God prompted him to do this, but he also had some ill motivations as well to do this for Israel. And so if you see here, I don't have a map here, but Israel is, borders Egypt, okay? And Egypt was its own kind of nation and empire. And so the Persian Empire wanted to befriend Israel and send them as an ally to be a buffer state so that, hey, I want you to go there to be solidified, to root there and protect us from Egypt, okay? We don't want you to become allies with Egypt or revolt against us and then let Egypt come through Israel and then attack us on this south front or flank of our empire, okay? And so it was his advantage to have Israel as an ally, to be cozy with them, all right? So he had some ill motivations. It wasn't all because he feared the Lord. It wasn't all because he wanted religious liberty. It was a political move for him, all right? And I share that is because this is a complex and troubling thing. It's like, how is God, this perfect being, this holy, perfect, a pure being working in and through someone that is not pure, that is not perfect. And I really don't know the ins and outs of that, but God somehow in history and will continue to use imperfect people to carry out his perfect will. And in that too, as God uses sinners, God in this beautiful way, when he orchestrates his will through sinners, through ungodly people, he himself is not committing sin. Absolutely not. And we see this, is explained in Proverbs 21:1, explains this. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. This is a mystery. It's like hard to wrap my mind around. But God uses kings and leaders that are not godly to carry out his will. And again, I don't know how this works, but I'm confident to say that what we need to see is that God's perfect sovereign will is directed through imperfect, sinful people. It's a mystery, but it's biblical. And it reminds me of this key line in the story of Joseph. You're familiar with that in Genesis, where he is the youngest of 12 brothers, and they sell him into slavery, and they thought he's long gone. And then years later, they are confronted with by his brother again. They don't know it, okay? But his brother's like second in command in the Egyptian government, and they're begging for food. And at this right time, Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers, and they're astonished and in fear. They're like, oh my gosh, it's our brother that we sold into slavery. He's bound to kill us, but he doesn't. And he says to them this key line, what you meant for evil, God intended for what? Good. And I love that line because it strikes my story. I'm a product of a one-night stand. And what my parents intended for evil, God intended for good. And this is an application of that principle, that what man intends for evil, God intends for good. Isn't that amazing that our God can redeem the unbeautiful things and make them beautiful? Like, he can redeem a tragedy and make it a beautiful reality for us in our lives. That is our God. But as we pick up in verse 21, we're going to see another level of instruction from King Artaxerxes. Verse 21, I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers in the region of west, in the west of the Euphrates River, whatever Ezra the priest, an expert in the law of the God of the heavens, asked of you must be provided in full, up to 7,500 pounds of silver, 500 bushels of wheat, 550 gallons of wine, 550 gallons of oil, and salt without limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven must be done diligently for the house of the God of the heavens, so that wrath will not fall on the realm of the king and his sons. Be advised that you do not have authority to impose tribute, duty, land taxes on any priest, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. Simply put, what this means here is that King Artaxerxes did not fear God because he was God. He feared God because he was afraid that their God would be angry with him as king if he didn't do the right thing. Like, he feared the consequences more than he feared the relationship and the holiness of God. This is a very pagan way of thinking, and I experienced this as a pastor too. Like, I'll be engaging with somebody in the public or sitting next to somebody on the plane, and they'll be cussing up a storm or just telling foul, unbecoming stories. And then inevitably, my occupation comes up, and I always dread it because then it just goes, you know, it's just really awkward. And so, yeah, hey, I'm a pastor. I pastor church in Denver, and it's like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry that I was cursing. I'm like, they're so apologetic. And they start backtracking, like, what evil, kind thing did I just say in front of a pastor, as though, like, God's wrath is going to come upon them. You know, I experience that. It's a very pagan way of thinking. And I bring that up to say this. I wanted to share the gospel in this. The only way to spare the wrath of God from you is belief in Jesus Christ. The only way for God not to be angry about your sin is to have complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not being nice to a pastor. It's not saying a four-letter word in front of a pastor or being charitable to a Christian or to a church. The only way for God, for you to have favor and to be united with him, is through absolute faith in him. Is that clear? So I just want to share that, all right? But let's keep reading in verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to God's wisdom that you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to judge all the people in the region west of the Euphrates. I'm having trouble with that word today. Who know the laws of your God, and to teach anyone who does not know them. Anyone who does not keep the law of your God and the law of your king, let the appropriate judgment be executed against him, whether death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Okay. When I was studying this passage and this section in particular, I was fascinated by how in one way we see something good, and then in the next minute something really bad, like a really bad idea. And the good thing is the Persian Empire was granting religious liberty to the Jews. Like, that's a good thing. Like, to have freedom of worship is a good thing. Like, we experience that here in America, and we promote that around the world. Like, people should have religious freedom. That's a good thing. But I was also taken aback by the latter part of this decree, in that he gave Ezra permission to punish those who didn't follow God. And here we see two principles that are good and bad. The first one is this, and this applies to civics here. And when we look at the Old Testament, there's some things that we can draw from, not always point to point, but there's a principle behind some of these that apply to us in a broad sense. And here's a principle that applies to us today in our civics. The good is when the government establishes religious liberty for all. That's the good. That's a good thing. We want to protect those freedoms here in America. The bad is when the government establishes religious authority for all. If you know history, you know this is true. Like, when the state and religion combine, you get authoritarian rule in the name of God. That is not good, okay? And always leads people having a faith out of compulsion, not because of desire, because they want to, okay? Not a genuine love for God. Like, we want to have religious freedom because the most authentic faith comes out of choice, not by force. We want a faith that leads people to follow God because they want to, not because they have to. Now, this doesn't mean, like, listen, here's, this is nuance, this is a little side point, but I felt like I needed to share this, that we can't institute or apply laws that reflect God's law, okay, or in the social or civic area. That's not violating religious liberty. That's called natural law. Does that make sense? And what natural law are things that are morals that can live independently from religious per se, because they're a part of common sense. They're a part of things that we find through reason, okay? They're not inherently religious, even though that they're part of God's law originally. That's natural law. For example, you don't need to be religious to see that it's wrong to murder somebody, okay? You don't need to be a follower of God to see that that's wrong for the general sense, okay? Also, you don't need to know your Bible backwards and forwards to know that it is wrong to lie, okay? That's natural law. So when we enforce those things, we demand those things, that's not enforcing religion on a nation, that's enforcing natural law. Make sense? Okay. That said, King Artaxerxes did some good. He gave Ezra religious liberty. But the bad thing was saying, hey, punish people who did not do this. That is not going to turn out well for a nation, all right? And that just tells us that leaders can do a good thing in one moment, and the next thing, do a bad thing, all right? They can do a stupid thing, all right? People are complex, all right? People are complex. So let's pick up in verse 27. Verse 27 says this, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it in the king's mind to glorify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and who has shown favor to me before the king, his counselors, and all his powerful officers. So I took courage because I was strengthened by the hand of the Lord my God, and I gathered Israelite leaders to return with me. And here we see Ezra's response. He's declaring, he's worshiping. He's saying, God, you're good. And we see three categories of praise here. The first one is for the riches that allow them to return and adorn the temple, to establish temple worship again. He's saying praise for the providence of God, for King Artaxerxes to lead them and give them the right things that they need. And then lastly, he's praising for God's hand to be upon them. And this literally means God has extended to me unfailing love. That phrase right there means literally that. And I strengthened myself because the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. He's praising God for this reality right here, that God has done something amazing in his life. And what may seem as a small detail at the end of this chapter is actually a profound one. Listen to this, church. Listen to this. All throughout history, God has been working with people, his redemptive plan, with willing people or unwilling people, okay? People that are being known that they're being used by God, and people being unknown by being using God, okay? And all throughout history, God is working all of these things for his glory and our good, okay? And God is gonna have this whatever it takes kind of position to lead people to worship him, to give him glory. And we're seeing this right here, that Ezra is aware and giving God the glory that he is due, okay? And they're aware, they're in part of God's plan. Ezra and the Israelites, they're part of his plan to carry out this newfound worship in Israel. And they're not taking it lightly. They're taking it significantly. This is a big moment for their people. And this is, they're saying, we want to be obedient to this. God, we want to stand in the middle of your will. We want to be obedient people to establish worship again. And TLC, if we can pursue a mindset just like they did in this part of history, and the momentum leading up to all of this, if we can see that this is our moment to do the same, then we can leave a remarkable mark for future generations. The future generations can look back and say, this church, this time, these people said yes to God. They came down here and they bowed before King Jesus and they said, no, we will be a people that stands for Christ, that stands for the glory of God. And that will become a ripple effect for the next generation and the next generation. We stop and see what God is doing and we join in that. Are we joining in the movement of whatever it takes to worship God? Ezra stopped and acknowledged what God was doing. And my call to us is, let's be the same kind of people that stop and acknowledge what God is doing so that it can carry forth and momentum into the future. Everything comes down to God's glory. As we pick up, we're going to see the second demonstration in chapter 8 that Ezra prepares Israel with prayer. We're going to pick up in verse 15 and We're going to skip 14 verses because these first 14 verses are a lineage. It's an account of who's coming. And all you need to know is these are the tribes, the people, the families, and they total about 5,000 people. And Ezra, the author of this book, wrote them all out just to kind of give an account in detail of that. But let's pick up in verse 15 and read this. And there's a lot of big names in here, so please forgive me. I'm going to try to pronounce these correctly. Here we go, verse 15. I gathered them at the river that flows from Ahava, and we camped there for 3 days. I searched among the people and priests, but found no Levites there. Then I summoned the leaders, Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarab, Elnathan again, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshullam, as well as the teachers of Jehoiarib, and Elnathan again. I sent them to Edo, the leader of Casiphia, with a message for him and his brothers, the temple servants at Casiphia, that they should bring us ministers for the house of God. Since the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us to Sherebaba, a man of insight from the descendants of Mahlai, a descendant of Levi of Israel, along with his sons and his brothers, 18 men, plus Hashabiah, along with Jeshahiah, from the descendants of Maraiah, and his brothers and their sons, 20 men. There were also 220 of the temple servants who had been appointed by David and the leaders of the work of the Levites. All were identified by name. Now, what does that all mean? Like, what does that all mean? All right, here's what it means. What we need to see here, all right, is thoughtful preparation from Ezra in his wisdom to say, if we're going to do this and do this right, we need the right people and the right people in place, the right people in the bus, the right personnel to lead us through spiritual renewal. It's like, I'm part of it, but I need more. We need some Levites. If you know anything about the Levites were a tribe of Israel that were tasked. It was part of their lineage, their bloodline, to be people that carried out temple worship. They were the church pastors, priests, staff members. They carried it out. That was their duty. And as they look at this long account in verses 1 through 14, they saw that they didn't have any Levites. And Ezra says, we need this. And so they draw and say, hey, we need some people to go with us, okay? And the principle here is just like temple worship, okay? We can't just go back and expect it to happen without the right people doing it, the called and qualified people to do it. And the principle for us too is the same thing with our churches. We need churches full of qualified men and women, people that are able and willing. Sometimes we have people that are able but not willing, and vice versa. Sometimes we have people that are willing and not able. And for us in our churches, in our religious institutions, we need able and willing people to lead these things. It matters who's in charge when it comes to our churches. And for us, one day, TLC, particularly, we're going to be a church led by elders. And you should expect our elders to be qualified men who have character, who know the Bible, who have the ability to teach, that have lives of integrity publicly and privately. You should expect that. And you should demand that. Like, God's people need to be led by qualified people of character. And that's the point here. We need to have the people right in place. You should expect nothing less than that. More than that, as we pick up in verse 21, we're going to see not only does Ezra need men of godly character to lead the priestly worship, the temple worship in Jerusalem, he needs to demonstrate godly character before them. And we're going to see that in verse 21. I proclaimed a fast by the Ahava River, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us, our dependents, and all of our possessions. I did this because I was ashamed to ask the king for infantry and cavalry to protect us from enemies during the journey, since we had told him the hand of our God is gracious to all who seek him, but his fierce anger is against all who abandon him. So we fasted and we pleaded with our God about this, and he was receptive to our prayer. Ezra knew what was at stake here. He had a 600-plus mile journey. It's going to take 3 months. And there's going to be a lot of robbers and thieves along the way, because remember, they have gold. They have silver. They have wealth, possessions. And so a lot could happen, right? You know Murphy's Law? If it could go wrong, it will go wrong, all right? On a journey that long, a lot of things could go wrong. And what did he not do? He didn't strategize more. He didn't, like, you know, go arm his people with weapons. What did he do? He prayed. He sought a posture. He wanted in that moment to actually practice what he's been preaching to his people. And that's to have absolute faith in God. Like, this was a moment he was going to show his people that we trust God, not man. Like, we fear God, not man. Because we got a lot of stuff going along the way. A lot of things can go wrong. What are we going to do? We're going to pray and fast. That's going to be our posture. He gathers the people and he says, we need a lot of help. So we're going to pray some desperate prayers and ask God to be with us. That's going to be our protection. And you see, Ezra was a man who studied, obeyed, and taught the law. In his study, what did he see? He saw that God protected the Israelites, gave promises. He knew the covenant that he would always be with them. So he studied that. Now he obeyed it. He says, I'm going to have courage. I'm not going to fear. I'm going to trust God. And then he taught it by living out the example. I'm going to teach my people this principle here, and we're going to obey it and live by it. Ezra is teaching this principle by his actions. Listen to this, men and women, any person that's leading someone or leading your own life, the greatest gift that we can give to those that look at us, that we're leading or look up to us, or those that know that we're believers, the greatest gift that we can give is actually living by example. Living by example, like actually living out what we actually believe. We talk about this a lot. Our behaviors is our fruit from beliefs. Okay, so if we don't believe one thing, we're gonna actually behave like we don't believe it. But if we believe and trust in God, we're gonna behave like we trust and believe God will come through. And our lives are the windows of our beliefs. Like, show me how you live and you're gonna show me what you believe. And so many of us say we're Christians or we're people that have faith in God, but yet when some small trial or hardship comes, we start fretting and biting our nails down to the quick, worrying about, is God going to come through? We call that practical atheism. Like, we should not be fearing. Yes, we can have fear and anxiety, but if that's always plaguing us over the smallest of things, do we actually believe God is going to do what he says he's going to do? Or listen to this. Our mouths may say that we disagree with the current ethic on sexuality in our culture, but yet behind closed door, if we're neck deep in pornography or we can't stop gawking at the opposite sex at the gym or at the mall, our lives reflect what we believe. Like, want to declare your faith to the world and say, hey, I'm a Christian? Act like one. Seriously, act like a Christian. It's that simple. Ezra did, and we should too. And that's not to shame anybody, but we have the greatest ethic in the world. Let's carry it out. Let's live it. It's a great example to a watching world of what we believe. But the ultimate point is that Ezra was determined to establish worship in Jerusalem again. And yes, he had a huge help in the decree from King Artaxerxes and provision, but his ultimate preparation was getting the people, the right people in place, getting the right people in on the bus and in the right seats in the bus, okay, to lead the temple worship again. And this was setting a tone. But also the posture he led them in of praying and fasting was their ultimate seal that this was going to work out. Like, we trust you, God. That was the ultimate seal. They too needed to be desperate for God and willing to do whatever it took. Remember, this is another whatever it takes kind of moment. We're going to plead with God. We're going to bow before him. We're going to ask him for his help because we need to do whatever it takes to have his hand upon us. It was the highest determination of Ezra, and we should have it too. I don't know if you've seen these gloves. They're called the no-cry gloves. They protect your hands from cutting. And I think this is the silliest invention ever because I'm pretty skilled with a chef's knife. I love to cook. And when I saw this, I thought this was the most useless invention ever. It's a waste of money because if you know anything about cutting, you can do one simple thing to protect your hands from getting cutting or from being cut when you're cutting vegetables, and it's to tuck in your fingers. Like if you tuck in your fingers just like this, all right, tuck in your fingers and your knuckles are touching the side of the blade of the knife, you will never cut yourself, all right? You will never cut yourself. And so when I see this glove, I'm like, this is the stupidest invention ever. It's a waste of money if you just posture your hands correctly. These night gauntlet gloves are completely silly, all right? If you know how to posture your hands right. And our ultimate, I share that because our ultimate protection comes from a posture, not seeking protection. Does that make sense? If we posture ourselves like we did this morning, that is our ultimate act of protection. We don't seek it from the government, entities, savings accounts, 9mm ammo. We seek it from our Lord. And that comes from a posture of knowing who we are, who he is. Just like you postured your hands from not cutting it, from protecting yourself. That is the greatest thing we can do. And listen to this. I want to speak to the men of our church. If you want to be a leader in your home and your family, like if you want to be the spiritual leader, you're like, how do I do this? How do I lead in this? Here's the greatest thing that you could do. But before I tell you that, men, we're going to have the same conflict that Ezra had. We always have these internal conflicts of like when problems and trials come. Like we typically, the first thing we do is action, or like, how do I strategize more or work harder or scheme more or maybe cut some corners or maybe do some unethical things when things come our way. But what I want to tell you is when you're tempted to do that, your first action is posture, not prioritizing those other things. And if you want to lead in your family, you lead and you gather your family together for prayer. You and I, men of TLC, husbands, boyfriends, spouses, dads, you want to lead, you gather people to pray more than just at the dinner table before you say the blessing. When there's trials and tribulations in your family, gather your family to pray and you lead the prayer and you do it more than once. You want to see change in your life? You lead the way in declaring dependence on Jesus Christ. Like we gather our people. That is leadership. Because when your family, when our family see us dependent on Jesus, that actually demonstrates strength. Because you know what it's doing? It's saying, I'm going against my fleshly nature, and I'm doing actually the harder thing. And that communicates strength. When you gather your family, you say, we're going to be a house is dependent on Jesus and the power of prayer, that is a powerful thing. Men, lead the way. Ezra did it. He had this crucial moment right before they embarked on the hardest thing that they would do as a people. And they said, we're not going to double down and, you know, get more weapons and, you know, get infantry. We're going to pray. You want power? You want protection? Become a family of prayer. Men, lead the way. As we pick up the final verses, we're going to see in verse 31 and 32 and 35 and 36, we're going to see God hears their prayers in mighty ways. Verse 31, we set out from the Ahava River on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. We were strengthened by our God, and he kept us from the grasp of the enemy, from ambush along the way. Remember the robbers and the thieves? God protected them. So we arrived at Jerusalem and rested there for 3 days. Verse 35, the exiles who had returned from captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams and 77 lambs, along with 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering for the Lord. They also delivered the king's edict to the royal satraps and governors of the region west of the Euphrates so that they would support the people of the house of God. What we see, what's the key phrase in here? We were strengthened by our God, and he kept us away from harm. God gave them exactly what they needed. He strengthened them. And we see clearly when they arrived first, they gave God the glory. They didn't go to the neighbors and say, here's the edict. Here's the thing from King Artaxerxes. You can't touch us. You can't, yeah, no, 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 no. You know, they were saying, no, before we do that, before we let the neighbors know, we're going to worship God. Because that is our true protection. And that's the principle that we see. The local and neighboring officials weren't going to harm them because God's providence was in control. And they knew that. And they established that the first thing they got there. And I was talking to a friend of mine, a coach, a church planting coach that I met years ago. He's in Denver. And he was just encouraging me. He says, you know, all the people that are obsessed with power and lording it over us, in these times, you know, that are making it harder to live, they're just paper tigers. They're all subject to God, just like King Artaxerxes. So don't fear, Justin. Be bold. Live boldly for Jesus in these times. These paper tigers, they can't harm you. You fear God, not man. And I share that to ask you the same thing. Who are you trusting today? Is it man? Is it yourself? Or is it the Lord? What posture are you in? Is it a posture of fear or posture of confidence of who you know who has your back? We fear God. We trust him. These paper tigers that may come along the way that are in front of us right now, they're all subject to God. We don't need to be afraid. God has us in mind. My other question is, are you doing whatever it takes to pursue wholehearted worship in your home and personal worship? Or here's a tough question that I sting a little bit, and please, if you came in late today, this is not like a knock at you. This is just a general question. How do you prepare for this day of worship? You like barely get here? Are you excited to be here? Or is every morning like this battle of like, oh my gosh, should I go or not? I don't know. It's kind of cold. Like, let me tell you, like in this country where religious freedom, where we have it, and I can't guarantee that we will always have it, but we should find joy on a Sunday morning if we're in town to be here, to not to hear me, but to be with each other. Like, this is incredible. Like, we worship God when we gather together. Let's not forsake this. This is for our good. The corporate worship gathering is for our good. Let's be a people that does whatever it takes to worship God. It blesses his heart, and we're blessed by it. Research says people are significantly more happy when they attend church regularly. And lastly, as we land the plane, you know, as we want to be people that does whatever it takes to worship God, our greatest example is Jesus. We may look to Ezra and obviously God's sovereign will, but this was ultimately demonstrated and personified through the act of Jesus. Jesus willingly laid down his life for the glory of God. And he did whatever it took so that we might be saved. He laid down his life, whatever it takes. And so we look to Jesus, and Jesus died for us so that we would be forgiven and sanctified and connected to God, but he also did that to establish his church. So let's not forsake the gathering. Let's not forsake worshiping. Let's do whatever it takes because the blood of Jesus led us to be here and purposed us to be here. My prayer, church, is that we're gonna do whatever it takes to be a generation and a movement that presses forward, to understand the time that we're in, that there's a momentum if we're obedient and have a do whatever it takes attitude to worship God. It will trickle down from this generation on to the next. Let's be that kind of people. Let's look to the example of Ezra and ultimately look to the example of Jesus. Let's pray. God, you and your glory is our highest priority. Thank you, God, that you are a jealous God. God, we want to be a people that sit in your presence, that worship you, that love you, that make worshiping you our priority. God, for the men and leaders of TLC, God, help us to be people of prayer. Spiritual leadership is a declaration of dependency. May we be a people that do that, that are unashamed, that we regularly come and have a posture of bowing down before you, God. That's not weakness, that's strength. May we do that now and forever. Jesus, thank you for changing us. Thank you for giving us your church. We pray this in your name. Amen. Hey, let's stand and worship. Give God all the glory that he is due.